There is commonly this idea that the disciples that the Lord prepared for His work before He went up and ascended into glory were men who were ignorant and unlearned. Now, I know the Bible tells us that they were looked upon as ignorant and unlearned, but they were far from it. The 12 disciples, or rather the 11, that were equipped to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to take the church forward and to establish the kingdom of Christ further in the New Testament age, were men who were equipped to do that work by the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years or 3.5 years spent under the lecturing and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ had prepared these men and enabled them to understand the great task that lay before them. So I don't want you ever to think that these men were weak, failing, pathetic, ignorant men. They were mighty men. Men of great power, and we can find comfort and solace in their mistakes. We can see that they were not perfect men, but they were men of great power, men of great ability. The book of Acts is so called partly because it's a book of action. A book of action. It gives to us an account of the first century Christians and the actions that were performed by them. Not only the actions that they performed, but the actions of the Holy Ghost through them. And I suppose there have been some who have argued that it should be called the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. But whatever the case, it's a book of action. And I like to think of it as the blueprint for the church. And whenever the church of Jesus Christ finds itself in a position where it's not carrying out the mandate left by the Savior, when it's not doing what the Lord has commanded it to do, when it's finding itself struggling, under difficulty, under affliction, under persecution, whatever the scenario, whatever the difficulty, the church of Jesus Christ should always come to the book of Acts to find what they ought to do. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, He left men who understood what they had to do. Men who had a burden to carry out the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of His name. And in doing so, they were fulfilling what the Lord desired for them. We often talk about the Great Commission, and there will be many sermons about it. Maybe perhaps in the harvest meetings you heard again the great need to fulfill the Great Commission. We've heard of the missionary weekend that's going to be conducted in Ballymoney at the beginning of January, and there will be emphasis again upon the need to take up the great challenge to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But as these men fulfilled this commission, as the men we find in the book of Acts, the apostles, the apostle Paul, those who came after, those who came before, they were men who were doing what we ought to be doing. But there are certain things we need to learn, certain things I think we've lost sight of, that these men understood, and that is why they saw results, if you want to put it that way. That is why they observed the mighty hand of God upon them. And why perhaps we are not seeing that is because we've got away from what they learned so well. When we look at Acts chapter 2, we see an extraordinary power let loose among the people. And I would have to challenge you that if there's not a desire in your heart to see something of this happen, something to the effect of what occurred among those Christians, if you have no burden, desire, no great hungering in your heart, if it's not often in your prayers that God would come again, that God would visit His church, that God would show mercy to this land, then I have to put a question mark over your profession. You cannot be satisfied with the way things are now. There's no question of that. Backsliding, coldness of heart, dearth, the lack of burden and fire in the prayer meetings, the few who are willing to do anything for Christ, to outreach and the open airs and help in children's work or whatever, it ought to grieve our hearts. And when we come to this book, we're reminded of what there is available for us. These men acted in response to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. He had given them a command to go out into all the world, and we see it fulfilled. We see it come to fruition. We see throughout the Scriptures, on repeated occurrences, it being told to us that the whole world had a knowledge of this message of Christ. That was what Paul wrote to those at Rome. In the first chapter, he says that he was finding great encouragement that their faith is known throughout the whole world. And we're living here in Ulster, and there are men and women and children just south of the border, and they have no comprehension of the saving power of Jesus Christ. None. There are homes without any Bible. There are homes who have never heard the message of saving grace by faith alone in Christ alone. Never. This church has been established for over 50 years, and yet just a few miles away, there are people who don't know about the true gospel. There's something wrong, men and women. Something seriously wrong. And that's why we need to revisit Pentecost. We need to revisit what the Lord did and taught these men. In fact, it would be good for us just to remind ourselves of what the Lord commanded them. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Because in the great command to go out into all the world, there's also a promise. And what we find in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of the promise as they respond to the command. It's very evident that when people obey God, God then applies His power and fulfills His promise in their lives. That God has saw fit to use us as instruments to fulfill His purpose, to bring glory to His name. We're not about sitting about waiting for God to come and do all the work. We understand from the Scriptures that God is seeking for men and women and even boys and girls to fulfill His will. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here you have the command. Go ye therefore, teach, baptize, teach, and instruct men in the things I have commanded you. But with this command is the promise of power. Verse 18 says, All power is given unto me. Jesus Christ, by way of His sacrifice, by way of God being pleased with what Jesus Christ has done, all power has been given to the Son. And look at the last verse. Lo, I am with you always. Go you, but understand this, that I am going with you. And as I go with you, I am bringing all the power of God with me. Therefore, as you go forward, as you fulfill the command with me by your side, you have the resource of all the power of God. The promise of power. Mark 16 shows it as well. Where we have the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15 is the well-known verse of the command. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. But look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. The Lord has all power, is working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Then over to Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of Luke. Chapter 24. Verse 47, this is what should be preached in all nations, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's the command. There's what they have been commissioned to do. But look at verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So again we see a similar theme. That as they would go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, as they would take this command to preach repentance and remission of sins in all nations, Christ encourages them. He says, don't worry. As you go forward, there will be power given to you. And when we come to the book of Acts, we see it even more clearly revealed to us. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. You've already been told of this. Then look at verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Are you beginning to see the picture? Are you beginning to get in your mind what Christ left these men to do? He told them, He gave them a mission that was impossible for them to fulfill. There is not one man, not one church capable by their own efforts to evangelize the world. To deliver men dead in trespasses and in sins into righteousness, into life in Christ. It's impossible. As we comprehend the total depravity of every man, he's unable to bring himself to God, and the powerlessness of the church to deliver them. We see the mission they were left to do and we say, how could they fulfill it? And it was only as they understood their need to embrace, to experience the promise of the Holy Ghost. The Free Presbyterian Church, thank God, is still endeavouring to fulfill the Great Commission. There are still gospel missions. There are people trying to win the lost. There are those knocking on the doors, trying to reach the children. And in a day where that is few and far between in the Western world, we can be thankful for it. But our forefathers understood that the only way there was going to be any real fruit out of the labour is if they waited for power, if they experienced the power of God. That's why we hear of 36-hour prayer meetings. That's why when we hear of those who have gone on and are those who are of the age of the first generation of this denomination telling us that there were stains on the floors of the prayer meeting rooms because every week people were gathering together to weep for souls. And the tears stained the floors. And there were half nights of prayer, all nights of prayer. Men and women had a burden, and they understood the only way they were ever going to see fruit was if God came in power upon them. They didn't enter into missions glibly. They didn't enter into on a whim, hoping that 1 hour, half an hour of prayer, 5 nights before the mission, God was going to come for months before they were praying. And when it approached, they were giving themselves to special times of prayer. They were meeting on a Friday night in their homes, meeting in little places, gathering together with a burden, weeping for souls, with a burden that God would come. Understanding they needed God to visit with His power. These men, mighty though they were, understood that. They understood that God needed the common power upon them. And we will never fulfill the Great Commission. This denomination will not go forward. It will decay. It will die like all the other denominations, or at least many of them have, if it doesn't realize this truth again, that we need God to come in a mighty baptism of power. We need to get back the first principles. That God would visit us. This isn't just for the minister. This isn't just for the preachers. This is to you. They were about 120 that gathered together in the church that day. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Church of Jesus Christ does decline at times. It goes down. And it ascends again whenever the people of God get a grasp of this. We're in a period of decline. I can only hope that you're understanding the need for an awakening to come upon this land. If you're a parent, even more so upon you is this burden lying as you're bringing children into this world. Is it going to be their testimony? My parents, our parents failed us. They cast aside their heritage. They ran after money. They ran after business. They ran after comfort instead of seeking God. And we're now reaping what they have left behind. I've just become a father. And I tell you, this burden becomes more real when you look at that little child and you wonder, 20 years' time, what's it going to be like? We need to learn from Acts chapter 2. I want us, and I've spent, I confess, a longer time in the introduction, but there are things to learn in Acts chapter 2. I'll go through them as quickly as I can, but let us learn by revisiting Pentecost. And the first question, or the first thing we want to ask, when we look at Pentecost, as we desire to see this happen in our day, we ask, when did the power come? When did this extraordinary power come? Well, we know it came at Pentecost. It came on a day called Pentecost. But why did it come on the day of Pentecost? Well, there are different reasons. One may surmise, it's hard to be dogmatic, but there seems to be, throughout the Word of God, a theme that reveals things to us, even if they're not explicitly taught. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Harvest. It was one of the three primary feast days, one of the primary festivals or days where Jews all came to Jerusalem. As one of the key moments in the Jewish calendar. And that is why it was important for many of the Jews that weren't even Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem to enjoy this feast among the true home, if you like, of Judaism. To come to Jerusalem and to engage with other Jews in this feast. It came 50 days after Passover. And it seems, in my mind at least, and again this is only surmising, you can't be dogmatic about this, but that God would come in power and that 3,000 souls would be saved on a day known as the Feast of Harvest. What a harvest that was. A harvest of souls. This is what we're looking for. We don't engage in the Feast of Harvest, but its spiritual significance was there for all to see. And Jews with acute, attentive minds would observe that here on the Feast of Harvest, as they beheld hundreds and thousands of souls being harvested into the Christ, harvested into the kingdom, they would have been able to see, here is a remarkable thing, that on the day of Pentecost, on the Feast of Harvest, God would come in power. It was the perfect day, because so many were gathered there. It was the perfect day for God to come in power, because there were not only the Jews of Jerusalem there, but there were souls coming from every tribe and nation and tongue. Proselyte Jews from all over the globe. And you think about that. Think about the Great Commission. Christ had told these disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he confirmed his purpose that the gospel was for everyone by beginning the work of power, the work of gospel evangelization of the world, by saving people from every nation. It was a lesson to the disciples that God meant what he said and he was going to perform what he promised to win the world for Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel. It is to win the lost, no matter who they are, white, black, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, Gentile, that men might be saved. It wasn't about tongues. It was a fruit that again taught many things. Can't go into it, but tongues, even on that day, not only did it prove the gospel was going to go into every nation and God was going to break down every barrier that would hinder that. He was going to give to his apostles the ability to go into a nation that spoke a language they never learned, they did not know, and preach the gospel to them. Confirming to them again his intention to win the world to Christ. It also spoke to the Jew of judgment. I can't go into that, but if you look up tongues and languages in the Word of God, you will find that it again speaks judgment to the Jew. It was telling the Jew that as the gospel went forth in different tongues, it was a sign of God's judgment. It goes right back to Babel. When they sought to create a tower up to God, God came in judgment upon them and confused them with different languages. He warned them again in the day of Moses by way of the law. He said that there will come again a land that will speak another nation and it will bring judgment upon you. Judgment will come by way of them. And it happened when the Babylonians came in, spoke a different language. It was a sign of God's judgment upon them. And here in the day of Pentecost, judgment was coming upon the unbelieving Jew, telling them that because you have rejected me, the gospel is going to go out into all the world. It's going to leave Jerusalem. And it's going to go to the Gentile. So, that was when the power came. But secondly, how did the extraordinary power come? Look at verse 2. It tells us that it came suddenly. And I like that word, suddenly. It gives us encouragement. That when we find ourselves in a deplorable state, when we look all around us and there's no hope, thank God for suddenly. Thank God that He works suddenly. But it teaches us a vital lesson, men and women. It teaches us that this work is a sovereign work. God doesn't come in power because of the name that's over the front of the church. We don't have, as many have reminded the people, thank God for it, we don't have a monopoly of the Holy Ghost. There has been down through the years an elitism throughout Free Presbyterians. As if we are God's witness in Ulster. That God's only working through us. Perhaps that's the very reason we're not seeing God work through us any longer. That elitism. These disciples met together, they prayed. They did what Christ commanded. That's all. Christ said, tarry, pray, wait on me. Get your hearts prepared. Be ready. Whenever God saw fit to come, He came suddenly upon them, sovereignly, with an act of God. They couldn't do it. They weren't saying, oh God, we fulfilled everything You've told us to do. Will You not come? We deserve it. We put everything in place. We've stroked our T's. We've dotted our I's. Therefore, come. They literally just waited. And God came suddenly and sovereignly. But also know how it came in various externals that were there. There was wind and fire. Verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Just a sound. You picture the scene. And perhaps you have in your mind this idea that their hair is blowing and there's curtains flapping in the wind. Maybe that's what you visualize. These Christians are here waiting on God. You see a wind blowing through them as about 120 Christians are waiting on God. But you'd be wrong. Because it was just the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And as Luke, if he was there, or as the account was told to Luke, and he's recording it here, this was the account. Well, the only thing we can put it down to, it sounded like wind. It sounded as wind sounds, as it blows through the trees, as it blows through a building. That's what it sounded like. And then there was fire. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. It wasn't literal fire. There weren't little flames above her head. If you put your finger in, it would have burnt you. That's not what it says. But there were little things above them. Little tongues, like a candle. A little tongue of flame. It looked like that. It resembled fire. But that's not to say that it was fire. These externals were just to show that God had come in power. That God was there. These Jews could understand those symbols as being a visitation of God, the same as Mount Sinai, where there's thunderings, where there's the great frightening, terrible noises, and the darkness that covers the mountain. These signs were warning Israel that God was there. And so these Jews were understanding God has come. God has come. By way of these signs, we can see God is here. He did it on other occasions. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's power, the Holy Ghost came in the form of a dove. It wasn't maybe literally a dove, but it was the form of a dove. They could see an image that was like unto a dove coming and resting upon Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when the power of God comes upon them, we're told that the building shook. That the foundations of the building literally shook. In Acts chapter 6, as the power of God comes upon Stephen, we're told that his face shone like an angel. In Acts 16, when God comes in power and visits the prison in Philippi, there's an earthquake. A sign, a symbol that God's power is there. But we ought not to put our mind to the signs. The Holy Ghost is not an earthquake. The Holy Ghost is not a tongue of flame. He is not a dove. The Holy Ghost isn't any of these signs or forms that we may see in the Word of God. The Holy Ghost is God. And though He may show Himself in various forms, though He may externally prove that He is in the midst, He is not any of these things. He is God. He is a person. He has feelings. He has instructions. He has commands. He has a purpose. In the great decree of God, He is a person. That was how the power came. The question might be asked, and I suppose it would be good for us just to spend a minute on this. Does God come like this today? And many Orthodox, good, upright, free Presbyterians would say, no, no way. God doesn't do that today. And all those Pentecostalists with all their signs and wonders and weirdness, they're wrong. God doesn't do that today. And I, to a degree, agree. I admit that it is not the norm for God to come in visible symbols. But I do not put Him in a box and say He will never do it. Because this is a trivial matter. It's an external matter. It's not the real critical point, as we shall see. It's an external. If God so chooses to put the literal and important power, the important aspect, and couple it with a sign, He may do so. Duncan Campbell, a man who was in part used of God in the great revival in the Isle of Lewis, he records, and you can, and I would encourage you to do so, get the record. You can download it off Sermon Audio. from his own lips, not just reading it on the page. I think sometimes hearing the testimony from the man's lips has even more weight and credibility to the testimony. But you can download it off Sermon Audio and you can hear the man testify of a particular prayer meeting they had in a barn, and the barn shook. This isn't a man who spoke in tongues. Didn't go about healing people, knocking them back with his so-called power. He's a man who preached the gospel, preached repentance, saw revival. And in one particular prayer meeting, God came upon him and others and shook the barn where they were. I can't question that. If God wants to do that, let him do it. Don't put God in a box, really, as a lesson to be learned by all of us. So, we understand when it came, how it came. But the most important bit and the last point I want to leave with you is the result of the power coming. What happened? It tells us in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled. There's this idea that we have everything when we come to Christ. And I know that every born-again believer has in them the indwelling Spirit. They do. If you have not the Spirit, you're none of His. And if you're here this morning and you cannot testify to knowing the Holy Ghost in your life, the indwelling Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit, understanding that God lives in you. If you don't know anything of that, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter whether you've been baptized, catechized, come up through the church, attend every worship service, attend the prayer meeting, whether you read your Bible and pray. It matters nothing if you cannot testify that in your life and your soul you have the indwelling Spirit. Every Christian has God in him. This is what makes Christianity unique. There is no religion in the world where their God comes to live within its adherents. None. For every other god is dead or a figment of imagination. But Jesus Christ is God. And by way of the Spirit of God, He lives in us. That's what makes it so unique. If you haven't got that experience, if your mere profession is something based upon your attendance of church or some other thing, it's not Christ in you. And you're holding to a sham. It says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Being Christians, the Holy Ghost came upon them, came into them, empowered them to fulfill the commission. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, is what Jesus Christ told them. And that's what Jesus Christ tells the Free Presbyterian Church today. It's what He tells His church across this country today. That you need to have this. You will be aware of Paul in Ephesians when he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's not a word to the preacher, that's a word to families. Straight after that verse, he goes on to instruct us in our families. And fathers, I urge you that if you're going to lead your family aright, if you're going to forget and put aside all the notions of this generation and realize that you need this empowerment of the Spirit, you're going to need the Holy Ghost in your life. And if wives are going to obey their husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed, they're going to need the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. If you learn nothing else, you learn this morning afresh. I need the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and it tells us they began to speak with other tongues, speak in other languages. This isn't some confused language, and I can't get into this, but I trust that everyone here understands that the modern tongue-speaking movement is not of God. I hope you all understand that. If not, study it out. If not, make it known to your minister. Ask him to teach you why it's a falsehood. They say it's some heavenly language, but what these men were speaking wasn't a heavenly language. It was an earthly language. And people upon the earth understood what they were saying. How here we speak, every man, in our own language wherein we were born. Are they not all Galileans? They speak in tongues. They speak the word of God in different languages. What were these utterances? It tells us that as the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Holy Ghost moved them to say out certain things, what were they speaking? What were they telling about? This is important. What were they sharing in different languages? What were they proclaiming? Were they merely saying and telling them about the experience? Were they merely saying, "Oh, you Jews, don't you understand what God has done for us? That God has come and we observe little tongues of fire and the wind coming through and upon us." That's not what they were saying. Look with me, verse 11. "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." That was the utterance. That's what they were telling for. Christian, this is what is to be utmost in our language, in our speech. I wonder when was the last time someone heard from you their need to be saved. When was the last time where that man, that woman that you work with heard their need of Christ? This is what is to be upon your lips. This is what is to be upon your heart. I remember a man telling me that if a Christian is rightly where he should be with God, if he's not backslidden, this is one way to know he's not backslidden. It is by his bubbling forth of the gospel. He said the Christian that is living where he should be will be like the tomb. It cannot contain Christ any longer, but the resurrected Christ will burst forth from that tomb. And that's the way the Christian will be. He'll not be some dead tomb. He'll not be some vessel harboring some message, holding in the resurrected Christ, but he'll burst forth and he'll preach the resurrected Christ to men and women. And I like that, because I think that's right. I think when we're living where we should be with God, the power of the resurrected Christ will be utmost in our mind, utmost in our lips, and we'll be looking for opportunities as God sees fit to tell people that Jesus Christ died and He rose again and He's coming again. We find a dearth, don't we? When we look into our own hearts and we try to remember, when was I bubbling forth with the gospel? I can hardly recall. When was I excited about telling someone of Jesus Christ? When was the last time I come home and got on my knees to pray for the soul that I just told about the Lord Jesus? Oh, in your mind you can recall those occurrences, but they're vague memories now, aren't they? Something's not right, child of God. Something's not right. I really need to leave it there. There was division. There's always going to division when the Holy Ghost comes. The question arose from them, what meaneth this? What does this mean? You've often, no doubt, prayed, and you've heard prayed, that people would cry out, "What must we do to be saved? How can we be saved?" And that was really what happened after Peter had preached that day, wasn't it? Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it's our desire we would see that. It's our prayer that men and women in this land, as we preach the gospel, as there's gospel missions, as we tell forth Christ, that people would ask, "What will we do?" Is it not that craving? Oh God, give it to us more. But before they asked that question, before they asked, and I think this is telling, before they asked, what will we do? They asked the question, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? What has happened to these people? Is that what people are asking about you? Is the testimony in Achali, what happened to those people? Are they looking out their window, peering as you go every Sunday to church and as you go to the prayer meeting, as they see you, Bible in arm, taking your children? Or as you knock on their door, as you visit them to try and get their children into the children's meetings? Are they asking questions? What happened to these people? When they visit you in the streets and they see your glowing face for Christ, whenever hardship afflicts you, and they see that your testimony is, this hardship will not bring me down, for nothing happens to me, but by the good gracious hand of God has willed it and performed it. Do they see that? Are they looking at you and crying, what meaneth this? What has happened to you? Until they look at you and they think, what happened? They'll never ask, what can we do? What can we do? The world at present sees us merely as part of them. And that's why they don't see the need to be a part of us, because they already feel comfortable with us. They feel like they're one of us. They just maybe do things a little differently. Believer, this morning, before you leave, perhaps what you need, what I need, is to get and revisit Pentecost, revisit this scene, not only by seeing what was performed there, and what God did there, and desiring God to do it again, but perhaps the first thing we need to do is to revisit the reality they had in their hearts of what had just happened days before. The Son of God had lived, died, rose again, and ascended. And that was such a reality to them. It burned in them. There was nothing more real to them than the reality of Christ in His person and in His work. And before you will ever know the power of God, perhaps this is what you need to get to, what I need to get to, is to grasp once again the reality of Christ, the reality of His death, the reality of His resurrection, the reality that He ascended and is coming again. That reality. After many years of serving God faithfully and fruitfully, an old minister was asked, what has been the secret to your success? He said, I have sought for many years to live as if Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. And that is what has drove me to live as I have lived. Maybe that's what we need. God would drive away our little cravings to build our little empires and give us an understanding of Christ. And that seeing Him and what He has done and what He is going to do will drive us to know His power and to fulfill the Great Commission. May God enable us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's your responsibility to lead your family, to wash your wife in the Word of God as the language is used, and to instruct your children in the ways of God. You're going to need